Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. We will continue our look at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, also called the seven words of Jesus. And if there was one of the sayings that was literally one word, today is the day that we consider that particular saying. John chapter 19, we will read just for context's sake, verse 28 to verse 30, but our focus will be on verse 30 this morning. And I would ask you to stand if you are physically able as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written. John chapter 19, we will begin at verse 28 and read through verse 30. This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, then notice the parenthetical statement, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray again now. Father, we do ask for grace and mercy now as we consider this particular text of Scripture. We won't even begin to scratch the surface of all of the importance and the truth in this verse, even in the one word that Jesus spoke. Father, I pray that we would have a better understanding of who you are and the work that Jesus accomplished and the truths that flow from it as we contemplate your word this day. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we noted last week in the two previous verses, in verse 28 especially, it says explicitly that Jesus knew all was finished. That is, in the fourth statement, we saw Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he uttered that word, he was in the process of being sin for us. It's very important to understand Jesus was not a sinner. He was treated as if he were a sinner. There is a vast difference. Because if he literally becomes a sinner, he can only atone for his sin. But if he is treated as if he is a sinner, yet he is still the holy, righteous, spotless Lamb of God, then he can atone for all of the sins of all of his people. And so in that fourth word, as he hung on the cross, he was in the midst of atoning for the sins of his people. And when that was done, he uttered the fifth word. And it says there, right before he utters, I thirst, he knew everything was done with the exception of one thing. And that's what we looked at last week. That one thing was to make sure that in the utterance of the fifth statement, that he fulfilled the scripture. Now it says it absolutely clearly in verse 28. He said this in order to fulfill the scripture. And then when we come to the sixth word, which is our word for today, we see in verse 30 the phrase, it is finished. But in the Greek, it is one word. In the Greek, it is the word tetelestai. That word means to be completed or brought to an end. To be completed or brought to an end. It is from a Greek word, teleos. Teleos means to bring to maturity or perfection. Now, when we think of perfection and we think in the terms of Christianity, we normally think in terms of spotless and sinless. and that could be one use of it, but perfect also means brought to a designed end. For instance, hold your place here. Look back with me at the book of Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, we will begin reading at verse 43. John 5, 43, we see Jesus say these words, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if we understand that to mean that we are to be absolutely sinless because God is sinless, we're in trouble. God never, ever intended us at this point to say, you must be sinless. Now, that should be the goal for which we strive, not to sin. But we know that can't mean this because Jesus is about to go and die for sin. Not only that, he is going to ascend into heaven where he is going to be at the right hand of the Father making what? Intercession for us. He will be our advocate. So that's not what is being intended here. What is being intended from the context is that as the children of God, as the disciples of Christ, as just as the Father doesn't just do good for certain people, but he gives common grace to all people. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. He makes his sun to shine not only on the righteous, but also the unrighteous. And the whole context, Jesus says, is don't just do good for those people you like. Don't just pray for those people who treat you well, because that's what the world does. No, you love those who love you and those who hate you. Pray for those whom you love and those who persecute you. Then you show yourself to be like the Father who is perfect, who is perfect. He is mature. He is complete in his grace. That's the idea. The word perfect is the word teleos. Now, to telestai, it is finished, comes from that word teleos. To come to an end, to have a goal in mind. Our goal should be to be like our Father in heaven. And so that's what Jesus says here, and that's what he says, it is finished. The task that he had of redeeming his people is now completed. It's finished. That's what he utters in this particular context. And the word tetelestai is also used historically in the marketplace to notate a person's debt or obligation being fully met or fulfilled. I don't know about you, but I always enjoy any time I have paid a vehicle off to get that letter from the bank that says with a stamp, paid in full, i.e. this is yours. You owe us no more money now. Here's the title. That's always a glorious thing. And it was used in the marketplace when somebody went and met an obligation or paid a bill, they would receive a receipt that had tetelestai. All of the obligations have been completed. They've been met. And so here we see that word being used when Jesus states, it is finished. Beloved, this information should give us a greater appreciation for the work that Jesus did. We must never tire of hearing this truth that everything necessary for our salvation has already been finished. It's been accomplished. Jesus did it. And so this morning I want to just simply remind you of three aspects of the work Jesus completed. These will all be reminders for us. I could have easily added a fourth and could have continued on, but I wanted to just go over three. And we're going to look at three other texts that clearly expound this for us, and we're going to bring in the component of Jesus' work on the cross. Okay? There are three theological terms. I've given them to you. I'm going to give them to you again and explain them as we go. First, we see when it comes to tetelestai, it is finished, we see that relates to the work of propitiation. Now, I've said this the last 2 weeks, and today's the third week in a row. The work of propitiation. Simply, that means that a sacrifice was made, and now God's wrath has been turned away from us because of that sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin. And instead of God's wrath being now still pointed at us, it was diverted to Christ as He hung on the cross, and it went to Him. He absorbed the totality of it and the fullness of it, and now that wrath is no longer pointed at us who know Jesus. God's wrath has been satisfied. It's been propitiated. God couldn't just simply turn a blind eye to our sin. He had to punish sin. So Jesus had to become sin for us. And on the cross, Jesus did that. And when He did that, as He hung and He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was in the midst of being the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath was being poured out upon Him. And when He said, "It is finished," tetelestai, that means everything necessary for God's wrath to be removed from us was accomplished by Jesus. That's glorious truth. Now, it presupposes two things. First, and I've already hit this, I hit it every week, God is holy. He is separate from sin. He's righteous. He is just. We're not. We're born in this world sinners by nature. We are all born, even the sweetest, prettiest, freshest smelling little baby is born a sinner, alienated from God. And when they get old enough to start talking, we know one of the first words is no. They scream and cry because they want their way. That's simply just evidence that sooner or later they're going to grow up. I love the way Vodi Bocum put it years ago. He said, "Babies are merely vipers in diapers. They just have to grow old enough and you begin to see it." Our greatest need is to have that sin dealt with. And Jesus did that on the cross, where God poured His wrath out on Christ for us. And so now, when we come to God, we don't come trusting in us. We look outside of us to what Jesus did. It is finished. It's a glorious truth. And I know sometimes these words can sort of intimidate us, or we can think, "I'll never get this word." But that is a word that is straight out of the Bible. Look with me at the book of Romans just a moment. Romans chapter 3. And I think I've even hit this the last week or two. And if you weren't here, you'll see it. And if you did see it, you're going to see it again. But look with me at Romans chapter 3. Look with me beginning at verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25. Whom God put forth as a propitiation, there's that word, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, that's a lot in that verse, but I really want to point out just a couple of things. First, propitiation is a biblical word. It's not a word that theologians like to kick around. It's right out of the Bible. And notice this propitiation, God, the Father, put forth Jesus. You see at the end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. God designed this. It wasn't that the Father was getting ready to bring down judgment on the world and Jesus had to step in at the last minute and say, wait, I'll do something about it. This was always God's design. And God put forth His Son in order to be that sacrifice whereby God's wrath would be absorbed for His people. And this wasn't accomplished just as God sits on a bench and says, okay, there's a propitiation, everything's done. Jesus had to die. It was by His blood. Don't lose sight of that phrase. That's a very key phrase, as we're going to see. And as Jesus is on the cross, as He has lived a perfect life, now He is dying a substitutionary death. He is the propitiation for us so that God's wrath is removed from everyone who comes to God through Christ by faith alone. So when Jesus said it is finished, it is finished. There's no more any more sacrifice for sin. Now, we think that's so elementary, and it is, but so often we can hear that, say amen, and we don't understand how that impacts every day of the rest of our lives. Because if we're not careful, we can somehow think, well, I have to now do in order for God to accept me. No, you don't. No, I don't. God accepts us fully in Christ because Jesus said it is finished. He didn't say it's almost finished. He didn't tell the Roman Catholics it's finished for this week, but make sure you come back next week and do the Mass all over again. And then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week. The book of Hebrews says He suffered once for all, and literally it's not all people there, it is all time. It has a reference to time. It's not a repetitive sacrifice. He only had to do it once because it was absolutely perfect. And Jesus said, it is finished. Secondly, He finished the work of redemption. The work of redemption. Literally, this is referring to the purchase of Christ. The Bible in Romans 6 and in other places refers to us as slaves of sin. Slaves. We are not born with a nature and a will that are free. We're born enslaved to sin, with natures that are in rebellion against God, hostile to God. And our will is directly tied to our nature. If our nature's in bondage, then guess what that says about our will? Our will is in bondage. God doesn't stop us from coming to Himself. We don't want to come to God until God changes our want to. No one wants this. That's why Jesus says no man can come to the Father. No man can come to me unless the Father grants it, unless the Father draws him. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And when Jesus went to the cross, He bought us. He redeemed us. Now, if I were to ask you, and I gave you a pop quiz, and I said, what is an Old Testament book that illustrates this truth most perfectly? I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. I just want to ask you to think about it. Could you answer that question? How many of you would say, oh, Brother Ken, that's the book of Ruth? Because Boaz redeemed Naomi and Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one that had the opportunity to redeem them by paying a price. And he bought them. He bought the rights to them, if you will. He redeemed them from the state that they were in to a new state. And now they were in a new relationship to that Redeemer. Beloved, we are slaves to sin until we are redeemed by Christ. Do you understand? None of us can free ourselves. We need one to pay the price to redeem us and free us. We are dependent, just like Naomi and Ruth were dependent upon Boaz's goodness, Boaz's generosity, Boaz's ability, Boaz's way to pay a price. You and I are absolutely, wholly, completely, vitally dependent upon one to love us, His goodness, His grace, His mercy. Because Jesus said, I've already paid the price. It is finished. And so when Jesus went to that cross, He redeemed us. We cannot redeem ourselves. No amount of education, no amount of good works, no amount of coming to church, no amount of singing in the choir or teaching Sunday school or preaching or handing out tracts. No amount of praying the sinner's prayer. No amount of staying away from people that cuss and smoke and drink and chew. Or any of those other things that you and I like to say, those are the bad sins. None of that redeems us. There's only one thing that redeems us. That is the blood of Christ. We are slaves to sin naturally. And we need one to pay the price to redeem us from that slavery. And it's already been done in Christ. Only Jesus qualified. He is God. He is good. He is sinless. He took His full manifestation or visible display of deity and laid it aside for a season. He took upon Himself flesh and was made in the likeness of men. And He didn't consider His equality with God something He had to cling to, but He laid aside that outward display and He came to this earth. It's the way Philippians 2 puts it. And He took upon Him the form of a servant. And He was born in lowly and meek conditions. As we read earlier, there was no room for them at the Holiday Inn of Bethlehem. As a little baby, He was laid in a feeding trough. And He would become the Savior of all people that believe in Him. He is the Redeemer. Look with me at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We could have gone back to Romans. We saw that word redemption a moment ago, but let's look at it in another text. Just one text. Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. We'll start reading there just for the sake of context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now that's glorious. You understand what that's saying? He's already done it. In Christ, we already have entitlement to every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It doesn't say He will do it. It says He's already done it. Verse 4. Even as He chose us, past tense, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, in the Beloved refers back to Christ. Now, notice verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have what? Redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There's that phrase again. How do we have propitiation? Through His blood. How do we have redemption? Through His blood. As He hangs on the cross, it is finished. He's given His life. He is about to breathe His last after the seventh word. And so the work's done. He has been forsaken. He has suffered the price for us. He has absorbed God's wrath for us. And we've been redeemed once we come to Him by faith alone. You say, but faith, Brother Ken, we've got to have faith. Yes, we do. And you know what faith is? It's a gift. It's a gift from God. We cannot work up faith in ourselves, because what is it again that dead people can do? Nothing. We must have life. And with the call of God, the effectual call of God, that call that says, come forth from the grave, as Lazarus heard in John 11, we receive the ability, we receive the faith, the want to, the new heart, the new nature. And then where we didn't want Christ, now we want Christ, and we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, He says, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And we understand the sacrifice that He absorbed for us. And we understand the price that He paid for us in redemption. Lastly, we see the work of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation. Now, this is the work where God restores a lasting relationship with us. For there to be reconciliation, by very necessity, in implication, there's what? A breach. If two people are never separated, there's never the need for a reconciliation. Reconciliation means there has been a breach, there has been a break in relationship. That happened at the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, instead of running to God in the garden, what did they do? They tried to hide from God in the garden. Instead of being naked and unashamed, once they ate of the fruit and they saw each other in the different light, they were shamed and they tried to do what? Cover themselves and cover their shame. There was an absolute fundamental change in their disposition and nature. And when God came, He questioned Adam and then Eve and then the serpent. And then after He addressed the serpent and then Eve and then Adam, what did God do? He killed an animal and clothed them. And then at the cross, and we're going to see it, after Jesus utters the seventh word, we're going to read about the veil being torn from the top to the bottom. And that is a picture of a restoration of fellowship. Now, there's debate among scholars of, was it the outer veil or was it the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? At the end of the day, the picture is there is a restoration of fellowship. That now we no longer need a high priest to come in with the blood of animals. Now we have the Lamb of God who offered Himself once for all. He is not only the sacrifice, He is the high priest. And now we have access to God through our high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews makes evident over and over again, that we can come with confidence into God's presence. Why? Because we have been reconciled to God through the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, I'll just be honest. I've not hidden this from you. But I did not grow up with a very close-knit type family. Some families are close, some are not. I did not have the privilege of growing up in a close-knit family. So for me, it has taken years to this idea of family and the fatherness of God and all of these things in the Bible to really have the same special meaning to me that it's had to others who grew up with a close-knit family. But the more I come to understand, the greater the appreciation and the glory of God to know that He is my Father. That I don't have to perform in order to make Him love me more. I don't have to do anything in order to try to earn His favor. Jesus already did it. He's already done it. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Not because I'm better, but because of His grace. And now my sin that separated me from God has been taken away, placed on Christ. And now I'm reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And I can go into His presence and say, Abba, Father. That is an intimate Aramaic term that many have translated Dada. I have that, and if you know Christ, you have that precious gift of intimacy with the Father. One more text. Look with me at the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1. And when we looked at redemption, if you have been looking at 1 Peter with us, we could have gone to 1 Peter. We looked at 1 Peter 1 where it talked about we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So it's not just Paul that writes all of these truths. The other biblical writers do as well. But Paul is one that encapsulates it so well. That's why we're looking at Pauline epistles of Romans and Ephesians and now Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians 1, look at verse, let's just begin reading here at verse 19. For in Him, this is in Christ, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, notice what Paul just did. He says, God reconciles all things through the blood of Christ. And then, just because he anticipates somebody saying, yeah, Paul, but what about me? He's going to answer this. You ready? Verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. That's another way of saying by His blood. in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That is glorious. That in the body of Christ, in His physical body, He suffered death. His blood was shed. Why? In order to reconcile us to God. In order that God would count us as holy, blameless. How many of you have been blameless today before God? Now, I'm not talking about your standing. I'm talking about your actions. How many of you have had every thought only about the glory of God this morning? Well, we've all fallen in short of the glory of God today, haven't we? But you understand, in our standing before God right now, He counts us as blameless. Why? Because Jesus suffered our blame. He paid the price. He redeemed us. We are reconciled through His work. That's why, another reason why, the idea of Roman Catholicism is we lose justification and now in order to be reconciled, we've got to do works. We've got to do works of penance. The question is, how much do we have to do? It's a whole system that tears down the finished work of Christ. Do you understand when it comes to the gospel? The gospel is not about you and me doing anything but trusting in what Christ already did. He said, "It is finished." The sacrifice, the redemption, the reconciliation. The only thing you and I are called to do is trust, rest in the finished work of Christ for God to accept us and to be adopted into His family. That is glorious truth. You understand, none of that would have been possible had we not had the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, which we are celebrating in this season. As we read last week, as we read this week, as Pooh lit the candles, as we looked at the Scripture, we see this is a promise, and we see it played out in history this morning. I know we talk about, well, there was no room for them in the end. What's in your heart? Well, what's in your heart keeping Jesus out? And when that's an application, I know we've used it before, all of us have heard it. But you understand the Christmas story is not about making room in your heart. Ultimately, it's about Jesus coming in history and the world not wanting Him and Him not coming in as the exalted King, but coming in as a lowly, humble servant. He didn't come into the palace. He went into a cave or a stable and was laid in a feeding trough. Because God's glory is seen in that condescending humility. He went so far to exalt the plan of the Father that He redeemed sinful creatures back to Himself. And He did it through His blood. Beloved, Christmas and Easter are directly linked together. And if you lose one, you lose both. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting only in what He has done for your salvation? Not your good intentions, not my good intentions, not my good things from the past, not my avoidance or trying to avoid bad things. It's not about me being weighed and my good outweighing my bad. If you got one bad, one sin, disqualified, you're a sinner. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent. You say, "Brother Ken, you still believe in hell?" I certainly do, because the Bible says so. And if there is no hell, why did Jesus die again? Why did He have to suffer if there is no punishment? That would have been totally unjust of God. Either God accepts us based on Christ, or you and I must pay for our sin eternally. The offer of the gospel is free to all who will come. Come to Christ and you will be received. But if you reject it, as the writer of Hebrews says, you have nothing but a fearful expectation of falling into the hands of God. And I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for you. Will you trust Christ? Will you come to Christ if you don't know Him? Let's pray together now.